Revelation 12. As we've kind of crawled our way through Revelation, we've seen the events of the tribulation, the great tribulation unfold. We've seen the events on earth unfold as things happen in heaven. Jesus is unrolling the scroll, and as he goes and breaks each of the seven consecutive seals, things happen on the earth. And then seven angels get up and sound seven trumpets, and as each trumpet blasts its whatever they blast, you know, the thing, it's trumpet stuff, you know. things on earth are affected, and things happen on earth. And now as we get into chapter 12, we kind of enter a section where we kind of take a step now out of the sequence. We've kind of seen this a continuous sequence from chapter 6 on, the seven seals, and then as the seventh seal opened, we had the seven trumpets as a part of it. Well, now we're kind of at a little section where, as you're going to see, we're going to have a description of things that kind of step us outside of time now. And we're going to have, we kind of enter a whole new territory here. Chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Ladies, you know what that was like. Remember that? You know the... Okay. There she's, they're 3 minutes apart. Okay. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Now, let's go back to verse 1. It says, there, John writes, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And King James uses the word wonder. It's a Greek word which means sign. And I think New American Standard, I don't know if anybody's got NAS, it says a sign. A great sign in heaven. See, up to this point, we've been trying our bestest just to stay with the text as it says. And if it talks about trumpets, well, it's a trumpet. You know, if it talks about, earthquakes, well, it's an earthquake. You know, especially here in California, an earthquake is an earthquake is an earthquake, right? We don't have to get symbolic about this stuff, you know. And I think people fall into problems with Revelation when they try to take everything and make everything a symbol. I think Scripture really works the best when we take it as literally as we can, to a point. But see, right here in Revelation 12, John says, look, there's a great sign in heaven. A sign. Okay, think. Translate, start looking for symbols here. We're looking for signs here. See, even the way he presents chapter 12, the way he opens chapter 12, is that he's saying to us, look, you know, we're going to get into kind of some strange things here. We're going to start talking about symbols here. We're going to start giving you word pictures here. And so we need to start thinking in terms of symbols. He sees a great sign in heaven. And the sign is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? What is this woman? Now, if you're not careful, you can come up with all kinds of ideas. The Christian scientists teach us that this is Mary Baker Eddy. Okay. I think another good guess is that it's Mary. That's what some people will say. Some people will say that it's Mary, you know, the mother of Jesus, because, you know, she has a kid. She's pregnant. She has a kid. And the kid sounds like Jesus. You know, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, gets caught up into heaven. That sounds just like Jesus, and which it is. It is Jesus. But it's not Mary. The best commentary, I believe, on the Bible, okay, and write this down. You might want to go out and buy this one, okay? The best commentary in the Bible, okay, get your pencil ready. Okay, Dee, come on. The best commentary on the Bible, okay, I'll spell it out for you. The name of the book is B-I-B-L-E. She went for it. Oh, yes. The best commentary, gang, that we can that we've got on the Bible is the book itself. It's not uncommon for things to find very clearly interpretations, not things that you got to look for and got to cook up and twist around to make it fit, but things that are very clearly the same ideas. For example, look at Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. Now we see this woman, and she's symbolic of somebody or something. And the items that are associated with this woman are what? The sun, the moon, 12 stars. Well, back in Genesis 37, we see a story about this kid named Joseph. Old Joe, and actually he's young Joe here. He's 17 years old here. And Joe was a dreamer. The kid was known for his dreams and the kooky things. He had this one dream about sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And the guy's really goofy. I wonder what he was on or something, you know. He was on the Lord. That's what he was on. And we get in verse 9, it says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Now, look, watch this carefully. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Oh, Pastor Rich, now he's minus one star here. See, it doesn't quite fit now. He's minus one star. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Now listen, Jacob, the patriarch, Yaakov, Israel himself, is going to interpret these signs for us. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren, by the way, Joseph was one of how many brothers? 12. I, thy mother, and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Now, see, if his brothers were all 11 stars, had 11 stars on Hollywood Boulevard, all lined up there, you know, Reuben and Levi and all those guys, you know, and well, guess who's number 12? Joseph, of course. So the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars are what? It's the nation of Israel. It's Jacob's family. It's Jacob's family, the nation of Israel. Did the nation of Israel give birth to the Messiah? Of course. Of course they did. Jesus was born of the Jews. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Revelation 12, the woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. And she, verse 2, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, the story kind of takes a stop here, and we're going to pick up another story that merges in with this, okay? He tells us about the woman, sets the stage, you know, the woman's in labor going, oh, there's another one there, you know, there's another one, and she's in labor, and now we pan the camera over to another scene. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, another sign, another symbol. So keep thinking symbols through this chapter. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, I've never figured out where you put 10 horns on 7 heads. Did they just like, you know, one of them have more than, or they were all, I don't know. Anyway, so he sees now a great red dragon, And this is like a scary monster. This looks like something, one of the things in my kid's Star Fox 64 game, you know, where we come up and you got to... Okay, I'm sorry, I'm really losing it here tonight. A great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon him. We don't have to guess what this one is, okay? The reason we don't have to guess is because John tells us himself down in verse 9 who this is. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So see, we don't even have to guess what that one. John's going to tell us what that one is. It's a great red dragon. Why is he red? I don't know. Now don't come up afterwards and tell me that you know why. I'm saying I don't know because I don't think, personally, I'm not sure that red is a clear-cut symbol. Now, you may not get mad at me on that. The word red is found 57 times in the King James Bible, and it's used for all kinds of stuff. Yes, it's used for blood. A lot of times we think of it in terms of blood. Jesus wearing a crimson robe. And later it talks about it being dipped with blood when he comes back. It could be talking about blood. I'm not sure why that would have anything to do with the dragon. It could be talking about that he's like, kind of like when you get red in the face and you're all mad, you're all angry. It could be something along those lines. But basically, I don't think we need to get too weird about what the red is. It's just, it's red. Okay, it's not a green dragon, not a blue dragon. He's the red dragon. Okay. He has 7 heads... 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, the heads, the horns, and the crowns could be symbolic of things. 7 heads. You know, Paul uses when he talks about the body of Christ. He says Jesus is the head, and so. Of the body, and so, you know, the head is kind of, could be speaking of leadership, could be talking in that terms, you know, 7 heads, and so maybe, you know, 7 is a number of perfection, and maybe he's like the perfect leader, kind of, you know, because Satan is really a very good leader, very good leader. It could be talking about that. It may have something to do with 7 kings. We're going to see when we get to Revelation 13, which would be next week, I think, and when we get to Revelation 17, that there is another similar beast, but we know that this other beast, who's very much like this dragon, is the Antichrist. But of course, the Antichrist is simply a man who is going to be possessed by Satan, we believe. And he also has 7 heads, 10 horns, but this guy has 10 crowns. And we're told in Revelation 17 that the 7 heads are 7 mountains, and then it says, and they are 7 kings. So it may have something to do with a government type structure, possibly. Okay, I'm just going to throw these things out. I don't want to get dogmatic on this stuff, okay? But there's maybe seven heads talking either about leadership, maybe about 7 kings. It says he has 10 horns. Now, horns are often, a lot of Bible commentaries will tell you that horns are a symbol of power. And they'll use verses like Psalm 18:2 that says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation in my high tower. And so, and if you follow some of the usage of the word horn in the Bible, it is often tied somehow to power. But this also, 10 horns, also may refer to 10 kings. There's 7 heads, which could be 7 kings, and 10 horns, which could be 10 kings. Horns have a history of being a picture of kings. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a picture, has a vision of the Antichrist's kingdom, and one of his visions in Daniel 7 is of this horrendous monster that has 10 horns coming out of its head. And it says in Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and goes on and talk about that. But there it identifies horns as being kings. And there it's actually 10 horns as 10 kings. John 2, John also is going to have in his visions of the other beast of the Antichrist in Revelation 13:1, 17:3, and 17:12. He will also see that the Antichrist has seven heads with ten horns, and the ten horns, he says in 17:12, is ten kings. Now, this is Satan, that's the Antichrist, and so whether those similarities pull over, I don't know. But it's fascinating to think that maybe we have some kind of a structure of seven heads, which could be seven kings, it says. And then somehow tied to this is ten horns, which could be ten kings. Now, whether it's... I mean, life used to be so simple 20 years ago. We used to just say, what was the common market, you know? And we had like eight or nine nations, you know, in Europe, you know, trying to form some kind of an economic bloc and stuff. And we used to all say, you know, when we read Hal Lindsey's book 20 years ago, you know, about that it was the Europeans is going to, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, and it will be a revived Roman Empire. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 very clearly indicate that the Antichrist's kingdom will be similar to the Roman Empire. In fact, it seems to come out of the Roman Empire. We used to think it was, you know, a common market. Now it's called the European Union, and there are way more than 10. I don't know, there's like 16, 17, 18 of them that are all formed together in this European Union. So that blows that one. You know, oh, well, maybe we put 10 and 7 together, right? Maybe we'll do something like that. I don't know. I wonder, I am curious about this group that's known as the G7. You read about that, the G7 nations that make up a big, there's a the United States is one of them, and Great Britain, and can't remember who the rest of them are. And now the big thing is that they're calling themselves the G8 because Russia, you know, is joining up with them and stuff. Maybe they'll be the G10. Who knows? Gee, I don't know. You know, with these kinds of things, I think it's important that we look at what possibilities in Scripture are. But when we see multiple possibilities, I think we need to be careful about being dogmatic. I had a sister who gave me something. She said she gave it to me for a laugh. And I'll share some of this with you next week about who the Antichrist is. You'll be surprised who the Antichrist is. You're not going to believe this one. I didn't believe it either. Now I really know. But she gave me this bunch of articles that are like 4 or 5 years old, and talking. You know, everybody wants to set a date, you know, and say when Jesus is coming back. And this one guy said, Mark, cut this out, stick it in your Bible, and read it in a couple years. You'll be amazed. Well, I'm reading it a couple years later, and I'm going, yeah, the guy, forget this guy. So we need to be careful, gang. We need to be careful. When the Scripture gives multiple possibilities, maybe, who knows, maybe God's leaving an out for himself, so just so you can't nail it on the head. You know, who knows? But we need to be aware of these things. Don't toss prophecy out and say, well, you can't know, so why even try? Jesus said we need to study the signs of the times. We need to be ready for our Savior's return. Now, let's move on. Seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns. Seven crowns. Crowns, you know, seem to be a picture of royal authority. This guy's got seven crowns. Perfect authority, which Satan has, is quite an authoritative character. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, verse 4, his tail drawing a third of the stars of heaven. We believe this is referring to Satan's original fall. This is past tense. Something that has happened. He drew a third of the stars of heaven. And stars, we know from Revelation 1:20 and Job 38:7, stars, angels are often referred to as stars, angelic beings. And so this seems to be a picture of Satan's fall and drawing one third of the angelic host with him. One third of all of God's created angels, created for mankind to be, Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministers, to minister unto us, the heirs of salvation. Satan, when he rebelled, took one third of the angels with him. Now, see, originally Satan was perfect. Ezekiel 28:15 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 tells us what happened. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." This is Satan's fall. A being who was created perfect, who was created powerful. It has been conjectured by some that he might have been one of the archangels, along with Michael and Gabriel. That's a conjecture. That's possible. Ezekiel seems to, in Ezekiel 28, there's a pretty good description, talks about him as if he was maybe one of the worship leaders in heaven. That's scary. That'd be scary for us worship leaders. There's a lesson here, gang. We need to be careful about pride, don't we? When we start hearing I all the time, you all beloved, we need to take our eyes off of I and put them on Jesus and put them on other people. Listen to your own prayers sometimes. Listen to your own prayers. How often are you praying for me, 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 me? How often are you praying for others? And don't take me wrong. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." We need to pray for our own needs. Jesus wants you to pray for your needs. He wants you to cast your cares on Him. But you also need to have our eyes on other people, encouraging other people. We need to be careful that we don't start, when God starts using us and lifting us up in our lives, you know, we go, God, I want to serve you. I want to serve you, Lord. And God says, cool, okay, come over here. And He starts using you and go, whoa, look what an awesome dude I am for God. Whoa, everybody come here. Come listen to me, you know. Oh, beloved, we're heading right down the path Satan went. Don't try to take God's glory from Him. The spotlight should be shining at God at all times, right on the face of Jesus. And don't go play puppet, you know, finger shadow puppets, you know, with the spotlight so people can tell that you're there, because, you know, they can see your finger puppets right there on Jesus' face, you know. No, don't try to steal the glory from the Lord. Make sure the glory goes to the Lord. Otherwise, we're falling into the same trap that Satan went into. Beware of pride. And did you notice? This is very interesting.
Those of you with a statistical bent, his tail drew the third of the stars of heaven. Now think about this. Now you can, I guess this is whether you have the glass full or the glass empty, you know, mentality, right?
You could say, well, man, he's got a third of the angels on his side. Whoa, that's scary. Well, this is true. Angels are awesome, awesome creatures. And to think that Satan has a third of them, whoa! But, I got news for you, gang. We got two-thirds on our side. Two-thirds for every demon that Satan can throw at you. God can throw two angels. This is good. This is why Elisha, remember on Sunday morning we mentioned the story in 2 Kings 6. You know, the king of Syria had surrounded Dothan, around Elisha's house, surrounded the mountain with his armies. And the servant got up early in the morning and, oh, man, he got all freaked out. Oh, Elisha, you are, oh, man, we're going to die, you know. And Elisha goes, hey, look, those that are for us are more than those that are against us. Hey.
You want to be statistically correct. 2-1.
This is good, beloved. This is good. This should be a reason not to fear, not to be afraid. Yes, we ought to have a healthy respect for the enemy. Satan can chew you up and spit you out. Don't you ever try to face Satan on your own. I mean, we have always hide behind the Lord, because he's our strong tower. He's the one that delivers us. But we got 2-1 odds. I mean, that means 2-1 for us. It's cool. And we didn't get all the wimps either. Okay? We didn't get all the wimps either. Oh, no. Let's move on. So, his tail drew the third parts of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Okay, now we're moving up to the time of the birth of Jesus. See, the fall of Satan, we believe that happened before the creation. Why? Because Satan, as the serpent, was deceiving Eve in the garden. Okay, so we believe the actual fall of Satan, the rebellion of Satan, happened before the creation. And now we're kind of zipping in and out of time here, you see? So now he kind of zips back to talking about this, about the fall of Satan. And now he's talking about, and he says, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Talking about the events of the birth of Jesus. And we saw Herod, you know, in Matthew chapter 2, how he, you know, wanted to have Jesus killed and put to death. Do you think that was Herod's idea? No, it was the dragon's idea. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Referring to Psalm 2, how the Son of God will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. We've just hit this in Sunday mornings with Revelation. We're in Acts 1. We were in Acts 1 years ago. And now we're in Acts 2. Where, you know, Jesus, after 40 days, after having risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, then he ascended into heaven. Here it says he was caught up unto God and to his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, I believe, And I think you'll see it as we put the whole chapter together. You kind of have to keep the whole chapter in mind, but we're kind of going through it verse by verse. I believe there's a big break between verse 5 and 6. I don't think it's talking about Israel going into the wilderness after Jesus was caught up into heaven. As you see, we've been skipping all around time-wise. Between 5 and 6 is something the hermeneutic specialists would call prophetic telescoping. See, prophecy has this interesting ability. This is part of the nature of prophecy, that it can, not even between verses, sometimes right in the middle of a verse, you can skip thousands of years. Now, am I making this up? Am I saying this just so that, to make it convenient, so that I can go on and explain my viewpoint? No. See, if you compare, where is it? Jesus does this. See, this isn't something that I cooked up. This is something Jesus did. In Luke 4, verses 16 to 22, this is where Jesus is in the synagogue and he takes the scroll. He reads from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach and all this kind of stuff. And remember how he rolls up the scrolls? He says, this day this scripture has been fulfilled. Well, if you compare that carefully with Isaiah 61, you'll find that Jesus cut in the middle of a sentence. He didn't finish the sentence. Why? Because the sentence talks about, the beginning of the sentence talks about the first coming ministry of Jesus, and the end of the sentence talks about his second coming, when he comes to take care of the nations and the wrath, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, see, that didn't happen, the first coming. And so Jesus cuts the prophecy in the middle, showing us that there is an element sometimes with prophecy where you see a skip of a year or two or 1,000. Yeah. Now, the woman fled to the wilderness. When does this take place? I believe we're now into the tribulation period. In verses 12 through 14, we'll get there, but let me just read with me verses 12 through 14. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child. And the woman to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness, into her place, and where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. This flight into the wilderness is described again here in verses 12 through 14. But it comes after the devil is cast down from the earth for time, a time of great woe, a time the devil knows he has a short time. This is the tribulation. This is where in Matthew 24, Jesus said, in Matthew 24:15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains." Okay? Let me put this together. Somewhere around the time, well, as we're going to see, that there's going to be a battle in heaven, and at the midway point in the tribulation period, Satan's going to be cast onto the earth. Okay? It's going to happen right in the middle. Which just happens to coincidentally happens to be the time when Antichrist commits what's known as the abomination of desolation, when he goes into the temple of God and sets himself up as God to be worshipped. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see this happening, head for the hills. Well, here we read the woman flees to the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in Scripture often is talking about the area to the south and to the east of Israel. Area known biblically as Edom and Moab. We think of it as southern Jordan today. It says that this is a place prepared of God. Verse 6. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through them all extensively. Maybe this would be a whole other Bible study. In Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4, there's a passage where some folks feel is talking about the tribulation time where the Jews are hiding out in areas of Moab and a city called Selah, or also known as Petra. And that these renegade Jews are trying to take refuge in a place called Selah. They're in the area of Moab, and they're writing letters to Selah and asking for help, and God saying, "Take my refugees in," and all like this. Some people have suggested that one of the places that the Jews will run to is the city of Petra. We call it the Rock City of Petra. You saw it in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. At the end of the movie, where they're riding through the canyon, you know, into the big temple thing, you know, where that crusader was. Well, the inside of the thing, that was all the Hollywood sets. The outside is the Rock City of Petra. At one time, it was one of the capitals of the Edomites. You can only get in on horseback. The passage is just a few feet wide. You can't drive cars and jeeps into the place. So it's very easily defensible. And so some have suggested that this is one of the places that the Jews will hide out. And, you know, for years, there's been goofy Christian businessmen who supposedly have stuffed tracks and canned food and stuff like that in the Rock City of Petra to kind of help things out a little bit. So there's another passage, two other passages I want to suggest to you for those of you who really want to get into this as possibilities. I encourage you to look at Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 13. It talks about a place called Kedar, which is a city in northern Arabia, which is just to the south of this area. And it says that the city of Kedar would be rejoicing over the Lord's coming. Why would Arabs be rejoicing over the Lord's coming? Well, maybe it's because the Jews are living there, and the Jews are rejoicing. One possibility. That's just a possibility. One last passage. I want you to look at Isaiah 63. This one I want you to look at. Isaiah 63. And this one's always fascinated me because I don't hear a lot of people talking about this. So I'll just, as this is just another possibility that may play into this place prepared by God. Isaiah 63. Where is the book of Isaiah? Man, will somebody get the pastor? Isaiah 63. Now listen to this. Listen to the words used here and see if it sounds familiar. Okay? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Now Edom, again, is to the south and east of Israel, southern Jordan. Bozra at one time was one of the capitals of Edom. It's up in the mountain areas to the south, southeast of the Dead Sea. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, or the wine press? I have trodden the wine press alone, he says, and of the people there are none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, if you compare that, you go home and do this, go home and compare this to Revelation 19. The description of the one sounds a little bit like Jesus in Revelation 19 when he comes back with his robe dipped in red, dipped in blood. He's been treading the wine press of the wrath of God. And here all the same pictures are being used. But it says that he's coming from Edom and from Bozra. Now, let me just throw this out as a possibility. Just simply, this is one of those Chuck Missler, Acts 17:11, check it out for yourself, possibilities. Some have suggested that when Jesus returns, I know this is going to go against everything you've been taught. I hope not. That when Jesus returns, maybe when he returns, it's first for his remnant. The faithful Jews who've come to trust in him, who have run to the wilderness, and he rescues them first. And from Edom, then he goes to Jerusalem. See, we look at Acts 1 where it says, where the angel said, you know, why are you standing up here gazing? Jesus is going to come in the same manner and all this kind of stuff. And they're on the Mount of Olives. And we tie that often in with Zechariah, is it 14, where he steps on the mountain and splits in half. And we tie those in and say, well, then when he comes back, it's the first place he touches down is the Mount of Olives. That's not really what it says. It says when he comes back, he'll be coming in the sky. And it says when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, it will split open. And some have suggested maybe, that when he comes back, he goes first to Edom in the Petra area and all this area, because it's all in the same area. And he rescues his remnant, and then he comes in there and then touches down in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Just an idea. Who knows? It was fascinating to think about. Anyway, enough of this fascinating stuff. Back to Revelation 12. Okay, so the woman flees to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days in prophetic years. Again, remember, the prophetic year based on the Babylonian calendar is a 360-day year. So this 1,260 days, this is 3.5 years. She's going to go to this place prepared for in the wilderness for 3.5 years. She's going to be taken care of in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, okay, so war breaks out in heaven. This is, again, I believe this is backing up just a few days or so. Maybe, I don't know how long the war is going to last in heaven, but it's backing up a little bit because it's going to back up again and then end up at the midway point again, at the 3.5 year point. A war breaks out in heaven. Michael, who is known as one of the archangels, Jude 9, he's thought to be maybe like the head general of the army, something like that. Daniel 12:1 says that he is the prince of your people, of the Jews. There seems to be angels like in charge of the different nations. Well, Michael is the angel that's in charge of taking care of, he's the head angel over all of Israel. Michael and his angels now have a battle with the dragon and his angels. And it says, and the dragon, verse 7, the devil prevails not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, some people have taught, and I used to believe this, so I know that I'm not the only one that probably believes this. Some people have taught that when Satan first fell into sin, that he was cast out of heaven forever. And some people kind of picture that he's kind of ruling in hell. You know, that's where he lives. He lives in hell all the time. This is incorrect, gang. This is incorrect. When Satan fell, and see, and also in Luke, Jesus talks about, I saw Satan falling from heaven and stuff like that. See, this is what Jesus is describing, is the victories that the disciples are having. Every time they have a victory, Satan goes, boom, you know, and he gets back up into heaven, does his thing again. And the guys have a few more victories on earth, and then Satan goes, boom, again, you know. And see, in Job 1 and 2, this is after the fall of man. This is after the fall of Satan. In Job 1 and 2, we see Satan presenting his case before God, saying, let me have Job. Just let me have him. You know, these guys just got it too easy. You know, let me have him. Let me have him. We're going to see in verse 10, right now, Satan has access to God. He has a job in heaven. He's probably has an office, secretary, all this kind of stuff. He's the chief prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven. He's called the accuser of the brethren. It's a courtroom term. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. That's his job. It's not going to be until this upcoming battle in the middle of the tribulation that Satan will be barred from heaven. They're going to change the locks on his office. He won't be able to come back to heaven anymore. I'm kind of curious how these things are going to affect, how the things in the heavenly realm will affect the things in the earthly realm. Because, you know, all this stuff is intertwined, you know. It's not just something in heaven happens and, you know, it's like, it goes right over us. We don't have a clue. No. Somehow, things that are going on in heaven are affecting things on earth. I kind of wonder, at the time when Satan is cast out of heaven, I wonder if that's the time that the Antichrist becomes possessed and does the abomination of desolation. I wonder. Just a hypothetical thing. Listen to what the abomination of desolation, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says. It talks about the Antichrist says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Doesn't that sound just like Isaiah 14, where Satan says, I'm going to sit on God's throne, I'm going to be God, I'm going to be better than anybody. That's Satan. That's Satan. I wonder. It says, verse 9, that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's what he does. He is the prince of this world, and he does it by deception. He's called an angel of light. He doesn't come up to you and say, hey, buddy, I would like to be a drunk in the gutter, ruin your life, lose your family and everything, and lose all your money, and die an early age, a horrible death.
Hey, sign up here. We've got room right here on my little sign-up form here.
No. He does it by deception, doesn't he? Deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So see, they all kind of have access to heaven. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That's like a victory shout, you know, from the angels in heaven. They're going, yes, all right. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. As I mentioned before, Satan's main occupation, prosecuting attorney, say his main job right now is condemnation. We've talked on Sunday about the difference between conviction. When Peter spoke, the people were pricked in their heart, Acts chapter 2. And they said, "What, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, we want to get right with God. What shall we do?" So that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It draws people to the Lord. Condemnation, on the other hand, pushes people away. Oh, you aren't worthy. I can't believe you did that again. You know, after you committed your life to God and said you'd never commit that sin, you did it again. It's like, this is only number, was it 3,962? No, 3,963. Yes, yep, 3,963. Yes, that other one did count. You know, and he's going to lay all these things against you. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Please listen to this, beloved. Please listen to this. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I mean, that's the basic thing. That's the goal. Hey, let's stop sinning. That's the goal. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But just as Satan is the accuser of the brethren,
prosecuting attorney,
we have a defense attorney. We have a defense attorney. He's the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to His mercy that He's saved us. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the covering for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. See, just as you've got somebody condemning you, you've got somebody standing up for you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to that, brothers. Listen to that, sisters. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't let Satan drive you away from God with guilt, saying, oh, you're not really a Christian. Well, unless you aren't. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And He's standing up for you. He don't believe one word of that old slewfoot. He don't believe a word of it. Because He paid for you. He paid for you. Now, this is an incredible verse. Look at verse 11. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, oh, sorry. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Oh, man. Okay, just a second. Just a second. Just a second. Okay. Anybody need a pen? If you don't have this underlined, really, this is one. This is one. If you don't have it underlined, you better have it in here, in your heart. It says, and they overcame Him. Now, who's the they? It's not talking about Michael and his archangels. It's talking about the brethren that are being accused. This is how the brethren who are being accused overcome Satan. Three things. This is the keys to victory, beloved. This is the keys to victory in spiritual warfare. I thought this was incredible. Today, driving down, I'm listening to the radio, and what's his name? Ron Wilkins is talking about spiritual warfare. Here it is, gang. Here it is. Here it is. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Three things. Three things. Very, very important to spiritual victory. The first thing is they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I got to tell you, I used to think when I was a young Christian, this was like a EBGB-ish magic formula kind of thing. And so, you know, when I felt spiritual oppression, I go, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. You know, oh, I pray the blood of the Lamb, pray the blood of the Lamb. You know, just like magic, you know, twinkle dust or something. I'm just throwing out the blood of the Lamb. Listen, listen. How does Satan defeat you? With condemnation. Because he's the accuser of the brethren, correct? How do you fight his accusations? Jesus Christ paid for you. He paid for you with what? His own blood. That's how you fight. Satan accuses you and says, man, you're the biggest jerk, hypocrite in the world. You're right on that one. You're right, I am. But I've been bought and paid for. Jesus covered me in His blood. He paid for me. Let that sink in, beloved. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Some pastors have the thing to say, all means all, and that's all means. He covers us from all, cleanses us from all sin. Let that sink in, beloved. You don't have to earn God's pleasure anymore. You're never able to do it anyway, you jerk. God is stuck on you because He loves you. Not because you're better than the next guy. He's stuck on you because He's just stuck on you. He just loves you. And he knows what a mess you get yourself into. And he paid for you with his own blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. What is that? That's this. This is the word of their testimony. When they give their testimony, they talk about who that they're talking about. They're giving their witness to Jesus, their martyros, their witness, and they're talking about being a witness for Jesus. This is the word that they're using. The Bible says this is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. When your Savior, Jesus Christ, faced Satan with the temptations, Matthew 4, guess what he did? He quoted Scripture. That's all he did to Satan, is he quoted Scripture. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. I heard John Corson give a wonderful illustration this morning. I think it was this morning. He's talking about keeping up the steam going on the train. I don't know if you heard that this morning. And he was saying about how, you know, we got our the trains of our life going on. We're going down the track. We've got, and we're towing a bunch of cars, you know, behind us, our wife, our kids, our friends, you know. And we're shoveling the coal into the boiler, you know. It gets kind of hard shoveling the coal in the boiler after the while, reading your Bible every day. Well, I wonder what would happen if I just don't want to do this today. And so you go, forget, you know, and the train goes on. It's got steam built up, man, at the fire. What's there's already burning. And the next day, forget it. And the train slows down, but it's so slight, so slowly, until it stops. And we blame something that happened, that some dirt in the road or something that made the train stop. No, it's what happened 12 miles back when you stopped shoving coal. The Word of God. Stock up, gang. Stoke up the fire. Stoke up the fire. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. What can you do to people who Satan says, well, I'm going to kill you, and they go, cool. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Okay. So what? We're still not going to bow down. How do you fight people like that? So we think, well, okay, somebody sticks a gun to my head, I'm not going to bow down. What if your TV breaks? Oh, man, I got to get the TV fixed. I can't live without the TV. I'm going through withdrawals. Oh, no. Somebody dings your car. You lose your job. You're going to stop walking? You're going to stop serving the Lord? Not if you don't love your life unto death. That's how they overcame him. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. If you think we have it bad now from Satan, oh man, just think what's going to happen at the 3.5 year mark. Oh, because he's going to be in a bad mood then. Man, get locked out of his office. Somebody's got to find a new office now. Of course, he's going to do that in the temple, I guess, right? That's the whole idea. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is Israel. This is Israel. He makes a covenant, Daniel 9:27. The prince of the people who is to come, which is the Antichrist of the Roman, of the revived Roman Empire, the prince of the people who is to come, he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. He makes a 7-year contract with Israel. And in the middle of it, he breaks off the covenant. He stops the sacrifices. And now we see he's going to be persecuting them. Verse 14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So you see, several times we've hit this fleeing moment. This is, again, this is that same fleeing moment where she's going to be in the wilderness for a time, times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. Okay? It says she's given the two wings of a great eagle. Some people think that this is the U.S. Air Force. Because, you know, the eagle stuff, you know, that's the symbol of the Air Force, is the eagles and stuff. And, hey, who knows, really? I do want to throw this out, though. It could just simply be referring to God's intervention. Exodus 19:4, God says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." See, God said that to Israel as he took them out of Egypt. Did they have the U.S. Air Force then? I don't think so. It could just be simply God's hands of deliverance. It could be. But, hey, again, who knows? You know, who knows? Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now, this could be talking. This could be talking about, weather and, you know, rainstorms and stuff like that. It could be talking about something like that. In, where is it? Isaiah 28:2. It could be also talking about an army. This is not unique, the idea of an army being called a flood. Isaiah 28:2, God describes the Assyrian army as a flood. And it says, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of many waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the land." And we know from history it's talking about the Assyrian army. So it could be talking about some kind of army maneuvers being carried out against the Israelites that have fled into the wilderness, into the southern Jordan, area of Jordan. Verse 16, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, I mean, we're just conjecturing on all this. You know, if it's rain and the big chasm opens, swallows up all the water. If it's an army, maybe it's something along the lines of, it just hit me. Remember how when Absalom and David's armies are fighting it out in the, where was it, the Forest of Endor, something strange like that. I remember thinking it was like a Star Wars like thing. And it says that the forest consumed more of the army than David's men did. The forest was so thick that Absalom's army kept running. And Absalom, remember, he was riding his donkey and he got his hair caught in the tree, and the donkey went on, and the guy's swinging from his hair, in the tree, because the guy had really, really long, thick hair. And then, Joab came, whatever. So maybe it's something like this. We don't know. Verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, with Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we see here again, Jews who are believing in Jesus and are going to be persecuted. Another great persecution. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that you just continue to sharpen us, Lord. I pray that you just, Lord, continue to knock off, as iron sharpens iron, Lord. We pray that you would be the one sharpening us, Lord. Honing our lives, Lord, to razor sharpness, Lord. To be usable to you, Lord. Not to have dull edges, Lord, that don't cut. But, Lord, that we might be useful to you, usable to you, Lord. Father, I would pray in Jesus' name, if there are any here, Lord, tonight, who are just struggling with the enemy's condemnation, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, oh Lord, that you'd open our eyes to your love for us, that you'd open our eyes up to the truth that you have bought us, you have purchased us, that you have cleansed us, and I pray that you'd help us to walk in freedom, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be aware of the spiritual attacks around us, Lord. I pray that you'd help us not to just hide our heads in the sand and hope it all blows over. I pray that you'd help us to stand in the day of battle, that you'd help us to stand and to learn from these brethren who, they might even be guys living next door right now, Lord, the ones who will overcome in the tribulation by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, in that they did not love their life unto death. Lord, may that even be said of us, Lord. That you would teach us to walk in this way, Lord. You love us so much, Lord.